Let us sing together as we take up the worship of God again this evening, turning to sing in Psalm 47. Psalm 47 on page 62. It's five stanzas for the whole psalm. Let's sing the whole psalm. That is, we remember that a psalm like this was written in the days of Israel as God's chosen nation, and even now as God's people amongst the nations. This great call that all nations clap your hands and shout, let joyful cries to God ring out. How awesome is the Lord Most High, great King who rules the earth throughout. He has subdued beneath our feet the nations who had been our foes, in blessing Jacob, whom he loved, a heritage for us he chose. And so on we'll sing the whole psalm. Exalted greatly is the Lord. Let him be exalted among us today and amongst the nations. Psalm 47, we'll stand to sing and stay standing to pray after that.
All nations clap your hands and shout, let joyful cries to God ring out. How awesome is the Lord Most High, great King who rules the earth throughout. He has
God. Our God is the God of this whole earth in which you have given us our being. Our God, also, as you have called us by the name of your Son and by the working of your Spirit, called us to this place and this time of worship and this fellowship of your people. We pray, O Lord, that you will be our God also truly, through faith in Christ Jesus, that we come to you as the one to whom we belong, the one whom we delight to call our Lord and also our Savior, the one who is supreme in our hearts, in our lives, in our own acknowledgement of you, not simply in the outworking your sovereign rule within this world. But we do praise you, O Lord, that this is true of you, that it is right, it is fitting that every man, every woman, every child, all nations, every tribe, every tongue should confess you, lift up your name, and exalt you as the one who does rule, the one who is worthy of godly fear, but the one who rules with love in your heart towards mankind, that you do all things that we might hear your voice, that many would come and turn to you, that it is not your delight, your desire, that any man should die or be overcome by sin. We confess our sins, O Lord, that we are inclined to wander away from you, from your paths, from your righteousness. But we give thanks that you assure us of pardon if we confess these our sins. And we pray that even as we do so, as we can only do so in this fellowship, in public, yet we pray that in our hearts, each one of us will be faithful to confess, knowing that you are faithful to forgive, and that by this forgiveness we might be those who are called by your name. We do thank you, O Lord, that you chose to call yourself by the name of Abraham, and you made yourself known through him and through his generations, and above all through his chosen seed, the promise, seed of promise, the child of promise, the one who came forth by your eternal purpose to save his people from their sins, this Jesus who came from the family of David. We pray, O Lord our God, that it will be known increasingly that it is through him, the seed of Abraham, that the hope of the nations belongs, that it is in him that you choose to give that great and glorious heritage to many who will come in his name. We ask, Lord God, that this will be our joy as we go through this time of worship and service together this evening. And we ask, O Lord, that you will make yourself known all the better to us, that we will acknowledge you as the one who is to be served, the one who has this right, the one who works all things together for the good of your people, indeed for the good of your creation, this world and all that is in it. We ask, Lord, that you would draw near to us as we are gathered here, that you would draw near to those who cannot be here for various reasons, and we commend them for your care, whether they are well, whether they are ill, or a number of folk who are traveling. We pray for particular mercy for them, and enjoyment of the times and the experiences that you grant to them. In all these things, O Lord, that there would be a ready acknowledgement of your hand, and that hand for good, the outworking of your mind, which is for both for the good of your people and for the praises of your name. Hear us, we would ask, O Lord, for this purpose, the praise, the glory, the honor of your name that belongs only to you, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we ask that we might be heard with the pardon of sin. Amen. Let us open our Bibles and we'll turn to our two readings this evening, first in the Old Testament in the book of Esther, and then also in continuing our readings in 1 Peter. Esther chapter 2 this evening. The main message of the theme of the first chapter was that this great king, known in secular history as Xerxes, here as Ahasuerus, that he was offended at his queen's refusal to come to be viewed in the feast that he had had held, and that she was therefore banished from him. And now we take up the account in chapter 2. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan the citadel there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation, according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheaskaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go in to the king again, unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go in to the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tibeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, 2 of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. and when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed. And both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Reading so far in Esther. Let's also take up our readings in 1 Peter. And in our evening readings, we have come as far as chapter 3 and verse 12, 1 Peter. So we'll start at verse 13 of chapter 3. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 13. I'll read through a few verses into chapter 4. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. We'll read just so far this evening in this God's Word. Commending this reading for our hearing and for his praise and blessing. Let's open to sing again now in Psalm 44. Psalm 44, page 54. Psalm 44. We'll sing verses marked 1 to 8, the first six stanzas. O God, we with our ears have heard, our fathers told us so, what you accomplished in their days, in the days of long ago. Your hand drove nations out and placed our fathers there instead. You crushed the peoples, but you caused our tribes to grow and spread. It was not by their sword or arm that they possessed the land, but by your love and favor shown, and by your mighty hand. And we'll sing through then to verse 8, in God alone we make our boast. These verses, 1 to 8, let's stand to sing.
O God, we with our ears have heard, our Father told us so.
Let us again turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. You present yourself, O Lord our God, as the one in whom all things live and move and have their being. The one who purposes all things and has done eternally. And that as things transpire, as events unfold, as men plot and as men react, that every part is within your mind and your eternal plan and purpose, according to the good pleasure of your will. And therefore, O Lord, we would seek to align ourselves with your will, to confess and acknowledge, not just in word but also in life, a transformed life, that it is your will which is good, perfect and acceptable, as your word speaks of it. It speaks of you as the one from whom all these things come. Do remember, O Lord, the words of our Lord Jesus, who, though he taught us that you know our needs before we ask, yet he also taught us that we should pray. And that the need of prayer is the need of a humble and contrite heart, that we come to you, O Lord, in the matters we commend to you, and not because we deserve any hearing, but that out of these things the glory and honour would be to you, to your name. And therefore we especially bear in mind those opportunities to tell forth the gospel of Christ Jesus and the greatness of our God. We do pray that you would uphold those who engage in such work. And there are many strands that we are familiar with in a greater or lesser degree, and we thank you for that we are reminded that your hand is not short, your arm is not short, that you are unable to reach throughout the world. We think of folk who are in East Asia, and we pray especially for those who go as professionals and would seek to leaven the society there and to be the salt and the light and to have that reason for the hope that is within them, should anyone inquire of them. We pray for the work in Colombia. We think of the Rianos and the developing work that both Manuel and Patty have there, and as they minister to those who minister, we give thanks for your equipping of them through the years, and that they are those who are recognized to have a mature spirit that is profitable for others to reflect on and to receive from. We pray especially for Manuel, as from his experience as a seminary principal, that he might mentor and lead and strengthen the hands of those who follow a similar work. We pray for the work in the San Andres school in Lima. While it is a school and is seeking to be diligent in the wide spectrum of education and to equip young people for the world in which they live and work, we pray too, O Lord, that they would be faithful and strong in their Christian testimony and unashamed of the Lord Jesus, and that this will be pleasing to many of the young folk, that they recognize the truth of this testimony and come and seek after Christ Jesus. As we think of San Andres so far away, we think of St. Andrew's School here in Cobham, and we pray for the continued service of that school and the endeavors to bear witness to Christ in occasional word, but also in ethos and in spirit, in the whole character of their educational experience. We do pray that you would be with the headmaster. We pray especially as at the coming summer we'll see a significant change in staff there, and that the new staff will take on this ethos as well and uphold it with vigour. We pray for the diocese, the Diocesan Board of Education, and thank you, Lord, for the years where they have sought to uphold your name with no shame, but with clarity, the name of the Lord Jesus. And we do pray that as they go through experience of review and other similar activity, that this might not be lost, but certainly enhanced in days ahead. We pray, O Lord, for the work of the Free Church in our own nation, in Britain. We think especially of those who finished their series of studies in recent weeks and are proceeding shortly to licensing and then to a call, to be subject to a call from a congregation across the church or some other work. And we do pray, O Lord, that they might be especially attuned to your leading of them, that they might be equipped for the various stages that are involved in this and examination, but not unduly concerned, yet resting themselves in the one who does equip most effectively, your own Spirit, and that they would hear your call, that your church would be diligent to seek out to know your will in this matter, and that there would be a joining together of hearts and minds for an effective ministry in days ahead. Pray for the Home Missions Board as they meet on Wednesday, and ask that you'll give great wisdom as they have a vast array of activities that they are responsible for, but they might find a way of wisdom to concentrate on the essentials of gospel ministry, and the other aspects might be suitably covered in other ways. We do pray, Lord, for Derek Lamont as he leads that board, and for those around him to be very wise and know grace from you for their work, that they might find grace and favour in every way that they go. For amongst the congregations, we pray for Dumfries as they plan a significant event on the coming Saturday, a Good Neighbours Day, a Good Neighbours Cafe, as a church to provide an opportunity to for folk to give for charitable purposes, that this might be recognised to be of the Spirit of Christ, and that the church there might be recognised as a body of people who are especially cloaked in the Spirit of Christ Jesus in a distinctive way that is hardly known in much of the world in which we live. We pray for the folk around Inverness as they plan another outdoor service near Urquhart Castle on Loch Ness shortly. We ask, Lord, that you would equip the folk who are especially to serve during that service, and that your own people, the congregations, will be united behind it and supportive and helpful towards others who might visit and join with them according to the purpose that they have. As we commend this ministry, we are mindful, Lord, that we each have a daily service to render before you, and in the needs of the people around us, that we might have that great wisdom that you alone provide, the great insight of your Spirit, where there is a need for a word, that we'll be ready with it, where there is a need for upholding arms, that we will provide, and a spirit of love and compassion. Do enable those who might be known to us, who are concerned about loved ones or others who are in jeopardy of their lives, whether for illness or for other reasons, accident or likewise. We ask, O Lord, that in this you will grant particular strength. And where there is such work, recognize that there is an awareness of your near presence, that this will not be lost, but folk will be caused all the more to respond to your grace in their lives and to give their lives over into your hands. We pray that this might be found in even those smaller things which we so often deal with by ourselves, even in our own strength, and where we might know some illness or weakness, that in these too we would be all the more ready to cast ourselves upon you and to show that way to the world around us, and to bear witness by your own work in our lives that you are the one whose these great eternal purposes are important and have that part to play, the overruling part in the provision even of our daily needs. Hear us, O Lord, as we would acknowledge such things before you, as we would plead for your mercies, not just to the folk that are doing the work that we've spoken of, but through them to many others who are in that need of the life of the Spirit most of all, that there will be an awakening to your great love that is poured out before them, that love that is borne witness and affirmed and shown to be true, effective, all through our Lord Jesus and his gift of himself. It is in this that we come now, O Lord, praying that you would hear us, but for your own mercy's sake, in him. Amen. Turning to Esther this evening, to chapter 2. As I mentioned before, we began reading earlier, the book introduces an aspect of the experience of King Ahasuerus, known elsewhere as Xerxes, known elsewhere as a very, very powerful king. One commentator remarks about the book of Esther that the narrator is clearly very secure in himself or herself, writing very freely about these less than flattering sides of aspects of Persian royalty. There are not many other forms of history where they might have got away with it, but this writer is very, very secure, and it is handed down to us in Scripture. And it's this less than flattering side of Persian royalty which where we resume in chapter 2. It begins with royalty, certain things that are going on in the royal presence, and then there is an interesting little twist. It's quite surprising, perhaps, given the historical context of these great people, this great palace and citadel and so on. The Persians are the mighty ones. And then right in the middle of it, it makes mention that in that citadel is a certain Jew. It's quite surprising in the historical context, less so when we find it in the Hebrew Bible. As we go on then through the story where this Jew and another with him, Mordecai and Hadassah or Esther, as they feature through the rest of the story, they are negotiating quite tricky waters. And they do it with some presence of mind and quite a measure of poise. It's for that reason that another strand of thought regarding this book is that it's one of the wisdom books. Wisdom being, whether it be Proverbs or Job, that it's teaching how to live well in this complex world. And you do see something of that, at least the survival instincts, but something of the character that is reflected in the text here. So we see something of that. So it has something of a wisdom character to it, biblical Hebrew scriptural wisdom literature. But I would make the point that what they do, how Esther and Mordecai do behave, is their response to events, by and large. And it's their response to the behaviour of others, events and others outside of their control. And so it takes us further than simply demonstrating the effective application of wisdom. If you look through some of the things that we are told in this narrative, are these events mere coincidence? Or is there a greater guiding hand behind them and their combination? So we will examine a little further in this evening, just as far as chapter 2, and here to reflect on the bearing of, first of all, the royal pleasure, and then secondly, Esther's roots, and this is really just following through the development of the chapter. Esther's roots, where she comes from, then Esther's rise, and lastly, the last section, Mordecai's loyalty. First then, the royal pleasure, and here I'm especially attending to verses 1 through to 4. The great feast of chapter 1 has passed into mere memory. The king has settled down. It tells us that his wrath subsided and he remembered Vashti. And there's something a bit poignant about the way this is told us. He remembered her, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. There's something of the tone that he was at least a touch regretful at his earlier haste. What had been decreed against her? And the servants around him make a very prompt response. In verse 2 and following, they've got some answer to this to provide a gap filler. He knows a gap in his life from the loss of Vashti. Now here's a way of filling it or replacing her. Something of a beauty contest, you might say. But it's not a beauty contest by application, as far as I can see. They simply say, you need to let these be sought for the king. Go out, and the officers in verse 3 should go out and gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel. Not so much by application, as beauty contests may be these days, but they are to be gathered and brought into under the custody, in verse 3, of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the woman. So it was perhaps another of these major decrees that this powerful king extended throughout his provinces, that no one would dare to go against or to resist. And so these beautiful young virgins were to be brought together, and the king could have his look and his pick and his choice of them. And there is the theme of the royal pleasure brought to the fore. The narrator picks up how the servants in verse 4, let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king. For someone in such power, was that all that mattered, what pleased him? Perhaps it was, when we see what happened in chapter 1, that where Vashti displeased him, she was gone. This, what is it that pleases the king of the nation, the great empire? That seems to be what happens, what takes place. But we do learn, don't we, in Proverbs, amongst other things, in Proverbs it sums it up very well. In chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse 9, tells us that a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So it's going on in man's mind, whether it be the servants or the king in response to their suggestions. This is man's plan, but the Lord is directing his steps. Or in Proverbs 21, beginning of the chapter, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Yes, it was the king's pleasure. It pleased him. Do as you please, the servant said. But in the end, God's word tells us that even the king's heart is turned how God wishes it to be, is pleased to turn it. Here are the schemes of the servants, with some ingenuity, maybe political awareness. They're placating a temperamental spirit. It reminds me of David, who was brought in to play the harp for King Saul. King's pleasure, a powerful man, all the more powerful then than today, depends on a mere whim, yet in the Lord's hands. The events that take place are left before the reader, the one who did read these things should be aware of the rest of Scripture, which, as we've read in Proverbs, as example, teaching us of what may well ought to be understood behind the way that this man's mind was working. And then to come to from verse 5 onwards, where all of this has been taking place, the corridors of power, and then it tells us about this Jew. It doesn't tell us very much about him, tells us which family he came from, and that his family were one of those families that had been taken out of Jerusalem when King Nebuchadnezzar overran the city. Verses 5 and 6. In the light of those grand affairs of state, yes, even the acquisition of a new queen, what does this small man from Judah have to do with it? Maybe just a remark regarding the beginning of verse 6. You'll see if you, most of the Bibles have the verse beginning with Kish, but it's in italics, and that is telling us that the translators have actually inserted the name there. It is literally the word who. And the problem is that nobody knows quite who that who refers back to from the previous verse. But it would seem to make a great deal of sense. The timing that we're looking at for this whole story is about 110 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So it would seem to make sense that it is a stylized depiction of Mordecai's family. It tells us the main point of it is that he is from the tribe of Benjamin, who had been amalgamated into the Jews of the time. But remember that it does cover from the time that's referred to that had been carried away with the captives by Nebuchadnezzar, that is over 100 years later. So Mordecai would not have been the one who himself was taken away from Jerusalem, but his family had been. Those who had been captured with Jeconiah, in the book of Kings, it's Jehoiachin, that he only reigned for 3 months, and then Nebuchadnezzar had enough and took him away with most of the nobility, most of those who were skilled craftsmen, and you might well say the upper classes, the ones who could offer something to the Babylonian Empire. The poor people were left behind. But it tells us a little bit about what you might expect the lineage of Mordecai. He was of the Benjamites. If he was of the family of Kish, of Benjamin, then it would say that he's related to Saul, King Saul. So there was royal blood there as well. So there was, perhaps you might say, minor nobility in some way. There's nothing else that we have around him. We don't know how he was living. We don't know what kind of society he held prior to this. But it would indicate that he was one of those that were useful to the society of the empires from Babylon through the Persians and so on. It might also help us to understand how he was took part in the rest of the story, and he took up that part. For example, at the end of the chapter, it tells us that he sat in the gate, And that's an indication of someone who was given a role such as a magistrate, someone who was involved in minor judgments of state, of society. And he was able to take on that role, perhaps because he knew that, or had been prepared through those several generations, having been taken from Jerusalem. It's a reminder, too, of the reality of the story of Hadassah, Esther. We see in verse 7 that she was his uncle's daughter. In other words, she was his cousin. He took her and looked after her as his own daughter, so there was an age difference, but he was her cousin. She was an orphan. Her father and her mother had died. She was an orphan, but not an orphan on the streets. She was an orphan within a craftsman's family, at least, someone who had a place in society, if not some minor nobility. She wasn't dragged up from the streets. She had been cared for by this man, this cousin, Mordecai. And that background that we can well consider was being probably passed on to her, enabling her to conduct herself in society. The other aspect that I would want to highlight, why do we dwell on this and why does the book of Esther expand on this as it does? Not very far, but enough. Why is that? Well, let's remember what we're told here, that in Shushan, on this day, around these events, here was this man Mordecai. But he'd been brought to Shushan, he'd actually been brought to Babylon or the provinces, he'd been brought, or at least his family had been brought there, over 100 years ago, before this. It's Mordecai later who says to Esther, maybe you're here for this particular occasion. There's something about it that these things are recorded for us to just take a moment and trace them back, is to help us to realize that while this seems to be about the king's whim, just one day he condemned his own wife, his queen, to banishment, and then he had to find a solution to that problem. Comes up with an idea. Is this all just happening off the top of men's heads? But as the story unfolds, Mordecai plays a crucial role in it. So does Esther all the more. And they are there because God directed Nebuchadnezzar to take these nobility and craftsmen at least 100 years earlier. Isn't it just a parallel example to my mind is where we pray to the Lord to give us this day our daily bread. Is that so that we have bread on the table tomorrow morning, or cereal, whatever it is, for breakfast? But remember where that comes from. The bread has been made in the bakery. The bakery takes the flour, has prepared the flour, it's taken some time to do it, and the yeast has taken time to mature. And it comes from the crops, perhaps 6 months beforehand, which comes from the planting 6 months before that, and the seed, which was planted there at creation. What happens today isn't just about today. What happened in Shushan that day, and Esther's appearance amongst the young and the beautiful when the king was rounding them up, wasn't an accident, and it didn't just happen on that day. These things have been working step by step that she should be there at that point. Esther's roots. The royal pleasure took place. That's in place. Esther's roots, they took place. That's in place. And so you come to Esther's rise. Those things meet together. Esther, this young woman, young beautiful woman, her life crosses with one of the greatest, most powerful men of all time. How does she handle it? And that's something of that is reflected in the rest of chapter 2. She handles it, first of all, with guidance from her cousin. She handles it with some grace. It says several times that for different people she found grace and favor. For Haggai, first of all, and then with those around her, she found grace and favor, and then with the king, she found grace and favor. She handles it with grace. She handles it with some practical wisdom and discretion. And that's against, I think, against a background which would have been quite testing. You might say, well, if this is a beauty contest, no one coerced her or anybody else to become subject to the king's plan of action. But I don't think that really understands the context of the time. In those days, if the king said, come, you came. It would be very surprising as well to think of a Jew voluntarily facing prospect of putting herself into the way of a possible marriage with a pagan, and especially a pagan king who would have to administer. He was the leader of pagan worship in his nation, his empire. Or to voluntarily subject herself to the courtly regime. Remember Daniel. Not so long before this, Daniel refused to eat the king's food. It's around about within the same general period of time where Ezra and Nehemiah were adamant that Israel or the Jews should not engage in marriage with the pagan nations around them. If this was something of the was to be found somewhere in the spirit of the Jewish people of the time, whether in exile or back in Jerusalem, it does seem strange to think that Esther might have deliberately put herself into the way of this, rather that she was coerced, that she was one of those who were, yes, to put it bluntly, rounded up. That she had no real option, but her options lay in how to respond to it. So what does she do? She goes into this context, into the custody of Haggai, who was looking after these women for the king, and she keeps her. We discover in verse 10 that she keeps her origins obscure, doesn't reveal her people or kindred. Under the instruction of Mordecai, he says, "Don't tell them." Doesn't tell us why he didn't tell them. We can perhaps work out some ideas, but it doesn't tell us why. But she wasn't asked any questions, so she doesn't volunteer any answers. It is possible, we know from one of the Greek historians of the time that the Persian kings were only supposed to take a wife from one of the other six major noble Persian families. But it doesn't appear that the king was too bothered about that. He was prepared to take just someone from this group of probably works out at roughly over 1,000 young women, wherever they came from. Was it that the Jews were already something of a despised group or a feared group? We see later with Haman, when he discovers Mordecai was a Jew, he uses it very opportunistically, as such that they were not would not be fit for royal associations. What is behind it? We can't be sure. How do we interpret it? Do we interpret Mordecai as being underhand? Or was Mordecai simply being wise, not drawing attention to this? I would incline to that, that it would be unhelpful that this attention might be drawn to this particular point. So much of what is going on in this story is prejudice. Even the prejudice where the way that these young women were being treated is, we would certainly say by today's standards, awful. It's all about physical beauty. And so much more to women than that. So it was Mordecai simply being wise in the circumstances. I would suggest he was. But what I also notice is that in this whole matter, in approaching this matter, we don't see any record of Mordecai or Esther asking God what to do. Considering how often the other books in the Old Testament do refer to asking God's direction, it's notable that the two named Jews in this story don't ask God for direction. How do we deal with this, Lord? They do show remarkable practical judgment and wisdom. Their approach in the people that they deal with, and Esther especially, is considerate, it's gracious. We'll see a little later how loyal Mordecai was, both to Esther and to the king. There's something in Esther about her character that comes out, that she's not just amongst the most beautiful of the women, but she's noted to be she gains favor, that there's something about her that pleases those that she deals with and meets with. She's very astute. In verse 15, when she has the opportunity to take whatever she wants with her as she goes to meet with the king, she turns to the man who's been looking after her, and she says, just you tell me, you advise me, and that's what I'll do. Somebody who knows the king, she's a wise woman, a young woman, a wise woman. If she was going to have any success, you might say, she's going the right way about it. And let's not be too raise too many objections to a pursuit of success in these circumstances. Bear in mind what's going on here. We're told very few things, but you can put them all together and you can get a much bigger picture. If she was not successful, as all the other young women were not successful, she would be consigned to virtual imprisonment. They were taken, after being with the king, they were taken, it tells us, to the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. What that meant was virtual imprisonment in the concubines' quarters, and there's discoveries of archaeological discoveries which show them to be tiny little places. Enslavement, she was probably well clothed and maybe well fed, but she was cut off from the rest of society. She had been in the king's presence, and the king no doubt entered sexual relations with her for one night, and she was kept for him when he might never see her again. Kept away from marriage and family for the rest of her life. And then if you add up a couple of other items of information we have, in chapter 1 verse 3 it tells us that the great banquet was held in Ahasuerus's third year of his reign. In chapter 2 verse 16, Esther is taken in the seventh year, so 4 years later. Now remember too that the beauty treatments were to take 12 months. So the very first of these young women who would meet with the king would be in the fourth year of the king's reign. Esther gets there in the seventh year, so 3 years later. Each woman has one night with the king. 3 years, 365 days each year, takes you over a thousand young women. And that's the context in which this happens. It's little wonder that Mordecai and Esther, between them, with as much of their wisdom to exercise as possible. It's little wonder as well that verse 11 tells us Mordecai paced in front of the court to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Let's understand the context, what's going on at this point. In her wisdom, she handles it as best she can, but there's also something about her where she is found to be of a gracious character. Verse 17 tells us that when she did meet with the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And she obtained grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins. Loved here is not the what we would normally use the word love for. It is at the level of attracted to her. And as the story goes on, we see that she's not in his presence every day, but he is attracted to her, and she'll fill the gap. But there's something about her that is different from the rest, and sufficiently that he picks her, that he chooses her for his new queen. She had been, I suggest, trained in, with a good spirit and a good mind. She had the beginnings of a queenly quality. She couldn't go into it with timidity, while at the same time not being overbearing. There are those notes of biblical wisdom, training in the practice of righteousness, the practice of righteousness, the influence of Jewish culture, which was in turn led by God's ancient instruction of the Israelite people. Now, I put this in this way because that's another aspect we need to bear in mind as we go through this. When I introduced it last week, I was making the point that we don't see God being named here. I've said it this evening, we don't see them turning to God for direction. Are they people of faith? We're not absolutely certain, but we don't have the indications that we do of others that they were. They're here living according to wisdom, which was constantly being taught to those who grew up in the Jewish culture. I think it's perhaps a bit akin to what we call Christian influences in Britain and in the West. So that still some folk do, or at least they insist that they know what is the Christian thing to do. And in many ways they're not far off the mark. There is the behaviour of a gentleman. There are those things of help and of consideration towards others. These are things that arise out of Christian instruction, and they have had an influence, and that influence continues within society. But I stress that because it is not the same as then confessing God to be Lord and ruler of all things. Nor is it the same as confessing God to be my personal leader and Lord. It's not the same. It's living according to, you might say, a Christianized culture as we speak of Christendom. There are certain standards that are embedded in society, and we can follow those things through. And it looks like a Christian thing to do. But it's not the same as confessing Him to be the Holy One, to whom exclusive service belongs, whatever the cost. I say that because that's what you see with Daniel. He was in the corridors of power, but it didn't compromise one bit his pursuit of the worship of God, the service of God. Those other things came second. We just don't see exact evidence of that approach in Mordecai and Esther. Yes, you might well say, biblical wisdom. It's not to be unduly harsh or nitpicking with these people. But I make the point because we must be cautious of assuming that these were coming at it in a spiritual way, as shining spiritual lights, which is something that has been done at times as folk have come to Esther and Mordecai. They did what they did